patriotic theme today. I'm going to do something a little bit unusual, and that I'm going to talk to you about the four faces of Mount Rushmore. How many of you have ever been to Mount Rushmore? A lot of you. Before I forget, we missed one announcement. The War Cry Youth Rally is this Saturday. Does anybody know what time it starts? 4 o'clock. Okay, starts at 4. So, before we leave here today, we're going to travel to Mount Rushmore, and we're going to see those four faces up there and see what they represent. So, would you turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 4, please? Joshua chapter 4. Did you know that they had stone monuments in the Bible as well? They did. I want to read about one such stone monument set up at Gilgal. Joshua chapter 4. Everyone there? No? We'll begin with verse 1. It came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up, every man of you, a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. We have a memorial set up in Rapid City, South Dakota, depicting four of our nation's presidents. Now, I know that not all these guys are well thought of today, but I would like to just tell you, don't believe everything that you hear, and I just want to point out some good things about these four presidents, because they exemplify leadership qualities that we need in our nation's leaders and in the leaders of our homes, of our churches. We need certain qualities of leadership today. And we're going to pick out one characteristic of each of these men and say, this is what a leader needs to have in their life. And as we vote and pray for our leaders, let's pray that God would instill within them these four things. Mount Rushmore was dedicated August 10th, 1927 by President Coolidge. One sentence from his speech sums up the entire purpose of that dedication. He said, We have come here to dedicate a cornerstone laid by the hand of the Almighty. The scriptures are full of examples of erecting memorials. A memorial is a remembrance. And we are to remember the purpose of what the memorial stands for. President Coolidge was saying that God wanted a memorial at Mount Rushmore, something that we could remember, something that our children could come to us and say, what mean by these stones? Or what's the meaning of these stones? Why are these faces on this rock? Why are they carved there? Why are they put there? Why do so many people a year travel there to see these faces? So I want to take these faces today and just kind of put a tag on each one of them with the hope that that particular character quality in them we can learn for ourselves. So we're going to take one of these qualities and attach them to each of these presidents. And I need some help today Matthew, I know, is one that has volunteered to help me. So, Matthew, would you come up here? Here is the... Yeah, you can come up here if you want. Here's the face of one of the presidents. Can you see there? There you go. Now, can anybody tell me whose face that is? I know it's not the greatest, but... George Washington. Nice to meet you, President Washington. All right. George Washington, our first president. And he represents the providence of God. The sovereign hand of God, the providence of God. George Washington was a man that understood providence. He saw the hand of God in his life time and time again. And when we look at his face, we can take comfort in the fact that here was a man who was providentially protected by God. And if God can do that for George Washington, God can do it for us as well. We need to have that kind of comfort, don't we? Don't we need to know that God is in control? That God's hand is the hand that's ruling behind the scenes? We need that because we have an enemy that has come to kill, steal, and destroy. But he can't touch us without it passing through God's hand. Now, there's a story that David Barton has been telling for quite a while. It's got around and different speakers have told it. I've told it, just in case you haven't heard it. I would like to read the account from David Barton himself this morning. He said, George Washington, the father of our country, is well known to Americans for the accomplishments of his adult life. Commander-in-chief during the American Revolution, statesman and president. Few, however, are familiar with his youth or know anything more about it than perhaps the folklore surrounding the hatchet and the cherry tree incident. Yet possibly his younger years form the most important time for our national hero, for often it is what occurs in one's youth that determines what one becomes as an adult. Or in the words of a contemporary proverb, as a sapling is bent, so goes the tree. It is for this reason that the account of not only what happened to, but of what happened around the young George Washington during the battle of, and I'm not sure how you pronounce this, Monongahela. Washington at the time was only 23 years old. He was a colonel at the time of the battle, and certainly the details of this dramatic event helped to shape his character and even confirmed God's call on this young man. Washington's part in the battle is undisputably one of the most significant events of his early life. His life literally hung in the balance for over 2 hours. 15 years after the battle, the chieftain of the Indians Washington had fought sought him out and gave this account to Washington of what happened during the battle. He said, I am chief and ruler over my tribes. My influence extends to the waters of the Great Lakes and to the far blue mountains. I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle. It was on the day when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forest that I first beheld this chieftain, Washington. I called to my young men and said, quick, let your aim be certain, and he dies. Our rifles were leveled, rifles which, but for you, knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain. A power mightier far than we shielded you. I am come to pay homage to the man who is this particular favorite of heaven and who can never die in battle. See, Washington was chosen out, singled out, as were all the officers that day, to be killed in this battle. And Washington somehow escaped that battle. He had horses that were shot out from underneath him, but he was untouched. And when he went home and took off his clothing that night, he had bullet fragments throughout his clothing. And yet not one of those bullets had penetrated him. And this old Indian chief came to him years later, telling him that he was a marked man, but said, I have come to visit one, a favorite of heaven, one who could not die in battle. Washington understood the providence of God. And David Barton goes on to say, today, if you have ever heard about this story, however, it has not always been the obscure account that it has now become. is suggested by the fact that I referenced more than 36 older historical texts for this current work, and those texts were merely the ones in my own limited personal collection. The historical sources utilized for this work are diverse and range from personal records of the participants in the battle to details provided by Benjamin Franklin in his autobiography, as well as the research of prominent historians of early periods. It is my wish that through this account, you will not only have a greater appreciation for the father of our country, but also a profound awe of the manner in which God sovereignly selected him and directly intervened in his behalf, preserving him for the important task of helping to bring forth, guide, and stabilize this great nation. The words spoken long ago by God to his beloved servant David seem to be descriptive also of the manner in which God used George Washington. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, "I took you to be a ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth." The best army in the world had been soundly defeated. 8,000 British troops surrendered to the American patriots who had fought valiantly for their freedom. At the surrender ceremony of the British lieutenant, General Cornwallis refused to meet formally with General George Washington, claiming illness. He sent his brigadier general instead. How could a group of ragtag farmers turn soldiers eke out a victory against overwhelming odds? It hinged on God's providence and George Washington's leadership. George Washington said, "Glorious indeed has been our contest. I hope we shall not forget that to divine providence is to be ascribed the glory and the praise." And so when you think of George Washington, think of one whose faith in God brought him through time and time again. One who providentially saw the hand of God work in his life. There are countless stories about the providence of God in the life of George Washington. One time in the Battle of Long Island, they were sure to be defeated. They were trapped on the island, and yet God sent a heavy fog. And then through the night, Washington led his men through that fog as they paddled their canoes to safety. And when they had gotten to safety, guess what happened to the fog? It lifted. God's hand of providence. God's hand of providence is upon you as well. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Put your faith, put your hope in Him. He'll not let you down. So the next time you see Mount Rushmore and you look at the faces and you see the face of George Washington, think of God's providence. You want to go just sit on the front pew there, Matthew? Can you do that? Just go sit there. Do I have another volunteer? Somebody, I don't know, probably under the age of 12. Noah? Okay. He's been waiting to do this. Right? All right. Help me out. Can you look through there? Can you see out of there? All right. Does anybody know what face this represents? Face number 2. Thomas Jefferson. Yeah, Thomas Jefferson. Hello, Mr. President. Nice to meet you. Thomas Jefferson was a man of vision. And we've heard much about Thomas Jefferson. But let me say this about him. He did have a knowledge of God. He held the Bible to be sacred. He wanted the Bible in the schools. And when you see his face, when you see the face of Thomas Jefferson, think of a man of great vision. He is the one that was responsible for purchasing the Louisiana Purchase. You talk about a great land deal. That is the greatest land deal that has ever went down. He purchased 6 million acres for 4 cents an acre. How many of you would do that today if you had the chance? You talk about a great deal. He doubled the size of our country at that time with just that one purchase. Now the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. where there's no vision, the people perish. Goes on to say, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. You must have a vision. You must have a purpose in life. A purpose, a vision to believe that God wants to do something in you and something with you. God wants to do something with your family, with your children. There's a vision for them. Now, in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, it says this, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. And here's the verse we're more familiar with. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that they shall be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. There's that idea of remembering the law of God again. He said, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore, I changed the glory into shame. Knowledge is used interchangeably there with vision. Knowledge and vision. What a challenge that we have, especially as fathers and leaders. What a challenge that we have to set a vision before our families and to set a vision before our children and say, you know, this is what I believe that God is saying to us. And this is the direction that I believe God wants to take us as a family. And this is a vision that you could have for your life. If this doesn't happen, then children are destroyed, forgotten, and brought to shame. Our society today has no shame. Would you agree with that? We have no shame in our society today. And as I read this, it's almost like it's describing our country today. But instead of shame, our children are to bring glory, to bring us glory. Without a vision, the people perish. These timeless words from the Bible are not just for that age when they were written, but I believe that they're for our age as well, reminding us of the necessity to think about the future in our role in our future. You know, as a parent, it is so easy to forget the vision and the long-term goals because we get caught up in the tyranny of the urgent. Have you ever noticed that urgent things seem to crowd out the things that are most important? You know, and we can't let that happen. We have to keep the right focus. We have to be consistent day after day in our leadership abilities and in establishing our families and raising our children. But many are overwhelmed. And so because we're overwhelmed, we just set up a bunch of rules and regulations, tell our children a lot of do's and don'ts. And for parenting, it's become more policy than anything. But having rules without telling our children what they mean in context and in context of their future can leave them feeling frustrated and angry. Worse still, living in a legalistic life can result in emptiness. Yeah, your children should obey you, but not just because you say so. Parenting inspires them to obey. Today's culture teaches our kids to live for the moment, to fulfill selfish desires and cravings. It doesn't say much about what they should become. All right? Take time to inspire your children. Share your vision of a bright future for their lives. Following is an actual account of what happened on the bridge of an American battleship in thick fog at night. Light bearing on the starboard bow, called the man on lookout. Is it steady or moving astern? The captain barked back. Steady, captain, which meant the ship was on a collision course. Signal that ship we are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees, the agitated captain yelled to the singleman. Back came the signal. Advise you change your course 20 degrees. Undaunted, the captain spat out, send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. I'm a lighthouse. The battleship changed course. There's a constant battle going on between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. And when we read God's word and we find that we are on a collision course with God, and if we don't change course, we're going to be in trouble. What do we need to do? We need to have the proper vision. We need to say, He's the lighthouse. He's not going to change. We have to change. We are the ones that have to adjust to His word and to the light of His kingdom. Thanks, Noah. Mr. President, sorry. Okay, when you think and see the face of Thomas Jefferson on Mount Rushmore, what are you going to remember? Vision. Vision. I need another volunteer. If you could step up here, please. Okay. What's your name? What's your name? Colin. All right. Colin, come right up here. Thank you for volunteering. All right. All right. What's the face on Colin? Can anybody tell me? Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln. He is the one who hangs in there in the midst of discouragement. Abraham Lincoln never quit. Now, do you ever get discouraged? Anybody here ever get discouraged? Don't let me take the fall myself today. You get discouraged as well. Satan attacks, especially leaders, to the point where they get discouraged and sometimes want to throw in the towel. I want to read a passage of Scripture to you out of the life of David from 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30, it says, "And it came to pass when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. And had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire." Okay, they're coming back home. They find out that their city has been burned. "And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives." All the women had been taken captive. "Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep." I don't know if you've ever been there. You ever cried so hard, there's no more tears left to cry. That's where they were at. "David's two wives were taken captives, Hinnom, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed." We could say a word there that is also appropriate, discouraged. "For the people spake of stoning him." Now, would you be a little bit discouraged if somebody wanted to stone you, kill you? You can relate to David a little bit here. "He was greatly discouraged, distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. You can imagine. "Every man for his sons and for his daughters." David is getting the blame here. "David, this is your fault." But, glad that word is there. "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." You know, you can go from hero to zero in no time at all. That's what happened to David. He's a hero. All of a sudden, he's a zero. They want to put him to death. He's very discouraged. But he encouraged himself in the Lord. Can I tell you that when you have nobody else, you still have the Lord? He'll never leave you. He will never forsake you. You always have him. You can always go to him to find encouragement and strength. We have the assurance that when everybody else even would forsake us, God is still faithful. He will not leave you destitute. He doesn't leave you alone. I love reading the account of Moses as they're at the Red Sea. He tells them to stand firm and they would see the salvation of God. But in the same breath, he turns to God and he says, "Oh God, what am I going to do? You know, sometimes leaders tell you everything is okay, but behind your backs, they're falling apart. And God answers, "Why are you crying out to me, Moses? Stretch your rod. Stretch forth your rod." You know, Moses stands up there like he has all the answers. You know, and sometimes we stand up like we have all the answers. Whether we're a pastor, or whether a father or dad, right? We want our wives and children to think we have all the answers, but we know it's a big fake job. No. Behind the scene, we are just as dependent upon God as anybody else. So David says, "Mount up, guys. When things get rough, be a cowboy and keep riding. Get your cowboy boots on, your cowboy hat, mount up, keep riding." Well, Lincoln is a reminder to us in all this. He seems to be a man of failure. Listen to this. In 1832, he failed in business. He was defeated in running for legislator that same year, 1832. A year later, 1833, he failed in business for the second time. In 1836, he had a nervous breakdown. He was defeated for Congress in 1843. He was defeated for Congress again in 1848. He was defeated for the Senate in 1855. He was defeated for Vice President in 1856. He was defeated for the Senate again in 1858. In 1860, he was elected the 16th President of the United States. Even though it appeared that he had failed time and time again, he was a man who never got discouraged to the point of giving up. And there will be times in your life when the devil will try to discourage you, especially if you are a leader. He will try to discourage you. He will try to discourage you to the point of giving up and saying, "What's the use? What's the sense of fighting anymore? And I don't know what your particular struggle is. And I don't know what it is that the devil may be trying to discourage you over and telling you, why don't you just quit? Why don't you just give it up? It's not worth it." I want you to look at the face of Abraham Lincoln and think, there's a guy who knew what it was like to face discouragement and yet not give into that discouragement, not give up. I don't want you to ever quit. The only person who ever truly fails is the person who doesn't try again. And so you can be encouraged today because God is on your side, and in the end, you will be victorious. You might fail in a lot of things in life or look at it what people might think they're failures, but they're not failures. They're really stepping stones to success. Failure after failure after failure, and then all of a sudden, he's elected president. I mean, you look at the life of Joseph. Every step that Joseph took seemed to be downward. Every step seemed to be taking him further and further from the vision that God had given him for his life and the dreams that he had. He's going down and down and down, and all of a sudden, he's second in all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh is greater than him in the throne. See, we don't know what things are really steps of failure or steps of successes. The way down may be the way that God is going to bring exaltation to your life and lift you up higher. And so I just want to encourage you today, if there's anybody here that is feeling discouraged and you feel like it's not worth it and you feel like you might want to quit, don't quit. You cannot quit. None of us can quit. We are in this for the long haul. You know, it's not how big we are that counts. It's the little things that we do that affects others. That's the way it was in the life of Joseph. He was just faithful in whatever opportunities came his way. But I want you to remember this, that no man is an island to himself. We stand together. We stand together. If we can learn anything from Lincoln, that's what we learn. We stand together. So when you look at Abraham Lincoln and you see his face, remember that you can overcome discouragement. You can overcome. You can overcome any failure. Those failures could be the very stepping stones to success. Thank you. All right, you can go. You want to go sit down in the front pew with them? All right, we have one last one. One last ask. Caleb. All right, Caleb. You see there? All right. Does anybody know what face Caleb has on? Who's the last one on Mount Rushmore? Teddy Roosevelt. Hey, you guys know your history very well, because those masks are not that great. So, I'd like to read you a quote from Teddy Roosevelt. "It's not the critic that counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man will stumble or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who actually is in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strive valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in worldly cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. So his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." When we think about Teddy Roosevelt, we probably think about all of his great expectations or his expeditions. But let me give you another side of Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt was a family man. He was a family man. If he was in the middle of a meeting and his family came into the room, he would stop the meeting and he would turn to that family member. When you think of him, think about him as a family man. He wrote letters to his sons. Many of his letters were preserved. In fact, they are compiled in a book today. I don't remember the name of the book, but it was compiled and put out by Doug Phillips and Vision Forum. But he wrote letters to his sons. He took time. No, he made time for his family. He made time for his family. What we need today is for leaders, for men, for husbands, for fathers, to make time for their families. I know that time often just doesn't let you spend the kind of time, the quality time, and the quantity of time you'd like. But you have to make time and set your family as a priority. Debbie and I were listening to a video this week, and it really was a great video, and they gave 16 things to pray for your children. I'm going to give them to you rather quickly. If you want these, you can get these later on, but their salvation, their mate, who they're going to marry, that they would fall in love with God's word, that they would keep them from the evil one, that God would keep them from the evil one, that they would have a conscience void of offense before God and man, that their character would be more valuable to them than their credentials, that they would stand up for what is right, even if it means standing alone, that they would be kept from the love of money, that they would be kept morally pure, that they would have the heart of a servant, that eternity would burn in their hearts, that sin would always be distasteful to them and they would be broken easily over sin, that they would love each other, that they would trust God with their parents and not allow rebellion to set in, regardless of the hardship, that they may never become bitter against God, and that our boys would be glad to be boys and our girls glad to be girls. So when you think of Teddy Roosevelt, you see the face on Mount Rushmore. What are you going to think when you see his face? A family man, a family man. You guys want to come back up here? Well, put your mask back on. You guys need some help? Okay, we got to switch the order around or everybody will be confused. Thomas Jefferson, you're next. All right, so help me out. This is who? George Washington. George Washington, we see his face. What? Providence. Okay, Thomas Jefferson. Vision. Abraham Lincoln. Perseverance, doesn't quit. Teddy Roosevelt. All right, let's give these guys a hand. We are honored to have you in our presence today. Would you guys like to keep those masks as a reminder? All right. Thanks. You guys can sit down. Well, if you're visiting today, that's a little bit different than a normal Sunday message that we have around here. But I really would like you to encourage you to pray for our nation and to vote this Tuesday. Vote your conscience. Let's stand and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this nation that we have, Lord, and the leaders like we have portrayed at Mount Rushmore and other presidents that we've had down through the years, Lord, who have taken righteous stands and made hard decisions and done that which was right even in difficult situations and under difficult circumstances. We pray for our leaders today, Lord, that they would that every one, Lord, would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, that there would be a revival of morality in our nation. Lord, bring the shame back in our nation. And Lord, we pray for these elections that are coming up on Tuesday. Father, that your will would be done. Lord, that righteous people would get an office, because as David Barton said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I pray for those that are struggling today, Lord. May they leave here today just being encouraged, knowing that you are with them, that providence is working in their life, and they're not alone. And Lord, if they're discouraged today, I pray that you would lift them up. But I also ask, Lord, that we would be challenged today, that we would be challenged to be people of vision, and we would be people who have a heart for our families. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.